Jesus teaches us to pray. It's a very wonderful thing that our Lord teaches us to pray. Son of God, who lives in communion with his Father, knows all of his Father's will and heart, and has come into our humanity to feel our need, and for him to break through the eternities, so to speak, to teach us to pray is a very wonderful thing. Yeah, I think you'd have to say that, wouldn't you? Just a wonderful thing. Even if you like a human thing, for someone to come so close to us and tell us from the eternities, this is how you go about it, sonny. It's good, isn't it, to have him to teach us. And prayer, of course, in the Matthew version of it, it's also in Luke 11, but it's here in Matthew 5. And in Matthew 5, you probably realise it's part of the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6 and 7. It's in chapter 6. And so it's bedded into a whole body of teaching which fills out, and even within the prayer itself, there's a relationship to how we are living. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, which highlights the fact that this is not just teaching us how to pray, it's teaching us how to live. Because, in other words, when we're praying, we're actually saying, well, this concords with how I live. So the whole prayer, and in other ways as well, when it comes to the anxiety issue, of course, you'll realise that Jesus spells that all out in his Sermon on the Mount as well. And otherwise, we'll see the connections as we go through. So when we come to prayer, we are not saying, how will I spend the whatever time it is, be it 5 minutes, a half an hour, or some do 3 hours or whatever. In times past, I'm not sure that, about now, but there's some folks spent long periods in prayer. But whatever it is, it's not valid unless it's an expression of one's whole life. I have a little saying in my head, or a little, what do you call it, at age in my head, which says prayer is what you can't live without, and what you can't get in any other way but by asking God. We're not messing around when we pray. It's not just an item, you know, that has to be filled in. Prayer, you pray about things you can't live without, and you pray because God's the only one that can provide them. It really is serious business when you come to prayer. And, of course, it's, as we're saying, it's not just what you do in the brief time, but it's the attitude of your whole life. Martin Lloyd-Jones was the person who called it a summary of all prayer. He recommended either using it verbatim, although I noticed that Jesus did say, pray like this. He didn't say necessarily pray this. He prayed like this. And so if you're looking for an outline of prayer, I know when I was young I was taught that there was all these categories of prayer, I think it's very helpful just to use this as a pattern for prayer. Hallowed be your name. That'd bear thinking about, wouldn't it? And is that what you want? Well, I hope the end of this morning we'll have more idea of what that actually means. I must confess I've had some surprises in preparing it. I wouldn't say parroted this prayer. I don't think that's true, but I suppose I did. But we've all said this prayer so many times and had a vague idea of what it might mean. But I've found that there's been a clarity that's come, and I hope it comes to us all today. The series will cover the first five of the six requests. And as I've said, there's a place you can look to find out everything that's in the prayer, including the first one on Our Father. So here we are, a little comment about God as our Father. God is our Father in heaven, meaning he's not your Father on earth. I remember is Ecclesiastes 6, I think it is, or 5, verse 1, which says, when you come before God, let your words be few. God is in heaven and you're on earth. There's a difference. Somebody described it recently, if you take the immensity of the world in which we live and you call it this big, and then you say, God, your arms are not going to be big enough, are they? Do you know what I mean? The entire universe. and there's someone who made it. There's just no comparison. So we do need to have something of the immensity of what we're talking about here. God is our Father in heaven. And I like to think that when the Lord said, when you pray, say, our Father. So, of course, people say, Jesus this and Jesus that. There are some examples of praying to Jesus, and I don't see anything wrong with it. But Jesus taught us how to pray, and he said, when you pray, say, our Father. So I think that's the way to go, to address the Father. And if you want to talk about Christ, particularly about how the kingdom is operating, he's in charge of it. There's no problem. He's God, so we can talk to him. So I'm not saying that shouldn't be done, but there's an emphasis there, isn't it? When our Father is in heaven. So this is a summary of who he is. And I say that because the word Father doesn't appear in the Old Testament all that much. But I'm very interested that when Jesus began his ministry, and I don't know how early, in the first year or second year or third year of his ministry that he taught this, but it's when Matthew comes to record it, he puts it at front of the Sermon on the Mount is the first part of Jesus' teaching. And so I gather that Jesus would have started to talk about when you pray, say, our Father, quite early. In other words, he was relying on what they already knew. You know God, Exodus, you know God, Abraham, you know God, Isaiah, you know God. And he said, when you pray, say, our Father. Do you see what I mean by Father as a summary of all that's gone before, even though the word Father doesn't occur a lot? He's picking it up because he's the one that's going to fill out all that it means, that God is Father, for our attention. So I take it that Father is a summary of what they already have learned. I think it's a high point when you come to Isaiah 63 and Isaiah 64. And Isaiah is really concerned and he says, if Abram came back and looked at Israel, he wouldn't recognize us. And if Jacob came back and looked at us, he wouldn't recognize us. He said, that's not Israel, that's the Hittites, the way they're living. But he says, Lord, you're our Father. You can recognize under the grime. Do you see what I mean about the high point? When Israel really came down to addressing God, who did they need to know him as? They called him Father. And so I think that that's an appropriate way to talk about it. As revealed to this point, and as Jesus will reveal him. This is a remarkable confession. And I often remind myself of it when I begin to pray. To have access and a place of privilege before the world's maker is astonishing. It's what we know of him as holy that leads to these prayers. So there we begin, our Father. And as I say, there's a full article on that if you want to follow that through. The word hallowed literally means the word holified, sanctified. It's just got the same hagios root as the word for holy. So we want in God's name to be holy, and clearly we can't, that is, we want his name to be reverenced. I'm using the word reverence in the sense of sanctified. I think reverence makes more sense in our English language. We want God's name to be reverenced, that is, regarded as what it really is. That is, we want that to be the case by me. I want a due sense in my heart of who God is. I want that to be the way we worship when we go to church. I want my family, I want my kids to be saying these same things and to have that same sense. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom all familyhood is derived. You know, what a wonderful thing for a dad to say, or for parents to say, or for us each to say about each other. I bow my knees before the Father. It all comes from him. And so we want it for ourselves. We want it for our church. We want it for our family. We want it in the world. Don't you want God's name to be reverenced in the world? Clearly, we don't make God holy. A bit late for that. Holiness is God's nature. You're not going to change who God is. He cannot be other than who he is. But his name is the way he has revealed himself in the world. It's I think it was John Kleinig, some of you would know, the Lutheran former lecturer at Luther Seminary, and he taught us that God gave us a handle, if you like. He taught us his name so we would know how to approach him. So it's lovely to come into this room and to be able to call people by their name. And so here we can come to God and give him his name. God can't be, so his name is how he's revealed himself in the world. And this revealed God is to be regarded by us as holy. That is to receive who he is in faith and then to adore whom we have come to know and to proclaim by word and deed what we know. So that'll be a good occupation for the rest of your life, isn't it? Some of you will know I've written a little booklet on parenting years and years and years ago, and I define parenting as representing the God's fatherhood to your children. Nothing more and nothing less. That's a job and a half, isn't it? What is God? How is God relating to my son? Well, now I know how to be a dad. I just do what he's doing. Do you see that? I think that is a rule for all relationships. How should I relate to any person, a stranger in the street? How is God relating to that person? Now you know what to do. Be imitators of God as beloved children. It's very simple, isn't it? Because we're made in his image, so we're meant to be doing the things that he does. We don't make him holy, but we can recognise who he is. That is, we receive who he is by faith and then to adore whom we've come to know and to proclaim it by word and deed. There are two examples of this being recognising God as holy, and I'd just like to turn them up. If you would like to turn up to Isaiah 8:13, if not, just let me share it with you. Isaiah 8:13, story is about Ahaz, not a good king, in fact a bad king. He's misleading Israel badly, but God comes to him through Isaiah to tell him that he doesn't really need to worry about the conflation of two northern powers that are coming to attack him. And he says, who are they? They're just smoking flaxes, or, you know, they're just nothing. Why are you worried about them? And so he says, chapter 7 of Isaiah, verse 4, be careful, King Ahaz. Be quiet. Do not fear. And do not let your heart be faint because of these smouldering stumps and firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and of Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim, this is a northern tribe, so there was an alliance between Syria and Ephraim, they were going to attack Judah down south. Because Syria and Ephraim and the son of Remaliah have devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it. Let us conquer them. And God says to him, thus says the Lord God. Now, I hope that comes through God speaking to us. It shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus. The head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be flattened, shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you'll not be firm at all. So the Lord makes clear to them that they actually need to trust in the Lord and not in man. And then over in chapter 8, verse 13, he says, But the Lord God, him shall you honour as holy. Almost an exact statement. May your name be holy. And here we're actually saying, that's actually what Ahaz is being asked to do. Him shall you regard as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. As a person that sometimes gets fearful of this or that or the other, it was very helpful to me realise that the only cure for human fear is godly fear. Yeah. It's a very irreverent way to speak, but if it gets it through to us, so be it. Who's the big kid on your block? Who's the bully? Who's the one you fear? It's interesting, isn't it? You see, this being, calling God holy is contested territory. There are other things that are vying to be regarded as more holy. It's interesting, isn't it? Whether it's our health, whether it's our family being integrated, whether it's the country coming together under the government of our choice, or whatever it, you know, might be. And the Lord said, whatever they are, let God be your dread. And then you'll be at peace because of who God is. So it's a very interesting thing. Now, I've looked at the two, you know, these days with computers you can look up confluence of words and so forth. And these are the two references that came up. One here in Isaiah and the other one in Peter. And here Peter says in 1 Peter 3, it's verse 15. Talking to the people who are, as you well know, 1 Peter is addressed to people who had the possibility of suffering ahead of them in Rome. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed, have no fear of them or be troubled, but in your hearts honour Christ the Lord as holy. You see the same thing, let your name be holy. And when the Bible tells us to do that in our life, it's telling us in the context of competition. There's other agencies, there's other interests, there's other powers that are vying for our fear, so that we honour them. And you can see it in repressive governments. Governments, that's most clear there, but it's common to human experience. But you can see it in repressive governments, that they want everybody to fear them so that they will be regarded as holy, in some cases almost as God. And God says, no, there's only one big kid on your block, and that's me. So it's good, isn't it, to have some of those things sorted out in our heads, because the pressures are sometimes quite great. There cannot be anything more important for a human being to do than to reverence God's name. He's our creator. And you'd be aware of Psalm 8, how great is your name in all the earth. It comes up twice, I'll look it up. Psalm 8 and verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Doesn't say holy, but it's close, isn't it? How majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens, and out of the mouth of babes and infants, etc. When I look at the heavens, the immensity of the world, as we said before, what is man that you're mindful of him? Not how small he is, but why, God, with the minuscule size of one human being in a great created cosmos, why do you put your attention on him? Why are we so great? It's not why are we so small. Why are we so great to warrant that amount of attention? You see, he's talking about the greatness of man there. What is man that you're mindful of him? You've made him less, a little lower than the angels, and crowned him with glory and honour, put all things under his feet. And then again at the end he says, O Lord, our Lord. So you just think about yourself as a human being, and you've got every reason to be looking at God and saying, how great is your name in all the earth. The creation, you see, all the things that God has made. And amongst all the things that God has made, God is the one, God is interested in you particularly. Focused. And then we say, how great is your name, and, you know, just because of creation. And another psalm, psalm 138 verse 2, it's talking about redemption this time, but again it's talking about God's name being great in all the earth. That's what I'm looking for, you see. Psalm 138 and verse 2. And he says, give thanks to the Lord. I give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. Before the gods I sing your praise, that is, before all the other idols. I bow down towards your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Well, you know where that comes from, don't you? From Exodus 34, I am the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Same words there, steadfast love and faithfulness. And here he says steadfast love and your faithfulness. So he's talking about being redeemed from Egypt. He's talking about being established as a people in the world, a people of God, who are his particular possession. We're talking about here the fact that God has given his son for us, not spared his own son, but given him up for us all. You see, we are inspired to think about God's holiness by creation. We're inspired to think about God's holiness from the way he redeems us. Why? Because in creation he declares who he is, holy. In redeeming us, he's revealed who he is, holy. Because holiness is what God is. It's his nature to be separate from us, but to be entirely right and good in all that he is. So there cannot be anything more important than for us to do that. And not only that, but as David says at the end of his great career, if you like, it's recorded in 1 Chronicles 16, and it's also, I think, Psalm 36 or 38, thereabouts. But he says that the glory of God, the holiness of God, should be made known in all the earth. Proclaim him. Let him people know that he's great. All those ways we are to make God's name. We are to responsible to see that God's name is seen as holy. All people should come before God with thanksgiving and in submission. Now God is holy, powerful then, entirely good, and he's glorious to know. To honour him is to be human, because we're his image. The world is created to function, flourish and finish by reverencing God. All things were made to consist in God and in Christ, who he establishes as his commander-in-chief, if you like. So things weren't meant to hang together in any way. A multinational company is not meant to hold together simply by the principles of capitalism. Did you realise that Adam Clark or something had a lot to do with the setting up of the capitalist system? And I think it was he who said that capitalism was not designed to share wealth, it was designed to create it. Can you see, we're looking for a system, to quote Mahatma Gandhi, we're looking for a system so good that people don't have to be good. See? Democracy is not the best form of government, theocracy is. We need managing directors, we need fathers, we need teachers in schools, we need people who do jobs up and down in our roads, looking after the traffic as we go up and down the street. We need people who know God. Everything's meant to hold together. I mean everything. I don't just mean in the church. I mean everything was meant to work. Well, why does the education system still work so well? Well, I talked to a teacher once and he said the whole education system works on voluntarism. If teachers didn't do more than they're paid for, the kids wouldn't get their full due. Do you see? Everything holds together in the Father being the Father who creates us, not because we've got a system that works. It's really important. Practically, everything really. So I hope we can see when we say, hallowed be your name, we're actually saying, Lord, we know that the thing our country really needs is you. That's a practical fact. And in fact, the reason why we're so good as we're getting on as well as we do is because of so much Christian influence in the past and even so much Christian input right now. Anyway, we want God's name to be made holy because everything holds together in him. And it's only right and good that we should be like him because we're made in his image. But not to acknowledge God as Father, on the other hand, not to be in awe of him, not to love him, and to desire his glory is monstrous. It's culpable. In other words, we're going to cop it. And it's fatal. God takes issue with those who don't honour him. Just think of what God said to Moses about Pharaoh. If Pharaoh won't do what I'm wanting to do for my people, he's got it coming. Well, I won't go into that. It's pretty obvious. There's a reference there if you want it in Exodus 7 and the first few verses. So at the Exodus, that was the point. But what about Romans chapter 1? Inasmuch as people did not want to have God in their thinking, God gave them up. Second time, God gave them up. Third time, God gave them up. It's not just he took his hands off. It was a deliberate act of not taking it. You see, it's an action. It's a negative action, if you like, not doing something. I mean, if the world runs because God is God and God doesn't do something, it's got some disaster, hasn't it? Not only the gospel, he says the righteousness of God is being revealed, that's by the preaching of the gospel. And then without a break, he just says, for the wrath of God is being revealed. Same form of sentence. The righteousness of God is being revealed. The wrath of God is being revealed. So the church goes out preaching the gospel and God goes out delivering wrath. That's how the gospel works. Wrath is important. Do you follow? Why do you need grace if there's no wrath? We've been delivered from the wrath to come. You see, we haven't got to, grace is not just a general kindness and ambience that God has that makes him nice to come to. It's saving you from something that's disastrous. Because we deserve the opposite. And that's made perfectly clear later on, but we'll come to that in a moment. So, not to acknowledge God, not to be in awe of him is monstrous, culpable and fatal. And God takes issue with those who don't honour him. As in the world being given over to wrath right now. This is not something that's going to happen in the future. Just look around your own community. God's wrath is rolling down our streets. Things aren't just happening. God is taking his hands off so that they happen. So that we feel the pain of not having him as our God. And that is good and right. It would be monstrous of God not to be God in the context of the world that he's actually made. So the sermon indicates, this whole Sermon on the Mount from chapters 5 to 7 of Matthew, indicates how we may reverence God's name or cause his name to be reverenced by, first of all, for example, coming back now, coming from something fairly large there to something quite particular, but let's come to Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men and women so that they may see your good works and glorify. You see, it's not the same word as reverence, but it's glorify. It's very similar, isn't it? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. As I like to say when I quote that verse, the person who does the job gets the glory. True? That's only right, isn't it? The person who does the job gets the glory. So, if people see your good works and glorify your Father, that's not fair, is it? Unless God did the works. Do you see that? Do you see that God is so present to you, being good to you, that you know that, as one of the prophets says, Lord, you have wrought in us all our works. You know, every good deed we do is an overspill of God being good to us. True? So there's a way in which God's name can be reverenced by our good works. People will see that and they actually do get the point. Geoffrey Bingham liked to tell the story that when there was a war going on between India and Pakistan at the point of partition and so forth, the Christians in the location there were equally good to both sides of the warring parties. And it showed. You see, they'll glorify our Father who is in heaven. They might just say we're a nice person, but God knows what he's about. These must be the works assigned to us, of course, not just doing what we think is good, but doing, keeping the commandments, which Jesus makes clear in the sermon. This does not happen because we're good people. The sermon begins with people who are hungry, thirsty for righteousness. It begins with people who are meek and people who are poor in spirit and people who are mourning. You know, there's nothing grandiose about being a Christian. We could be, you know, we're the people who've been made glad after being miserable, really. because it's God that makes us glad, not we're not naturally happy people. This does not happen because we're good. The sermon begins in the other way. In many cases, it doesn't happen at all. And the desire that God's name be honoured must begin as a prayer. I find it quite interesting that these things that we pray for are things that we should do. And all of our duties have been turned into prayers. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Seek first the kingdom of God. You see, it's something we're supposed to do. But we're asking God for the things that he's told us to do. It's quite interesting how prayer works. So the desire of God's name be honoured must begin as a prayer. We're asking God about something we should do. So God's name is not honoured by his people Israel. We know this well enough. We've had to come to this point, haven't we? The Bible is not a book about how things should be done. It's not a textbook on how to live the Christian life. It's a narrative of God engaging with people who don't want to do what he wants. And if we don't understand the Bible that way, then we won't see its point and we won't feel its power. So there's many times in the Old Testament that God's people are not doing what he wants. And Ezekiel 36, the whole chapter, is an amazing chapter about how God is going to see that his name is reverenced. But let's have a look. First of all, in verse 17 of Ezekiel 36, I'd like to have that open. Ezekiel 36 and verse 17. It says, Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it. That's the opposite of making something holy, to defile something or to desecrate something. They defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity, and I poured out my wrath on them. So that's the story of Israel. They defiled his name by their deeds. But that's not all that happens. It's not just their sinning, but because they sinned, judgments came upon them. So I poured out my wrath upon them. And now you go over to verse 21 and 23 of the same chapter. And it says, I had concern for my holy name. See, it's important. If we are going to pray, hallowed be your name, it'd be helpful if we recognise what God's going to do about it. And here he's telling us what he does when we pray, hallowed be your name. He can't just put a lid over our cesspit of our lives. Do you see that? That's not tidying things up, that's covering them up. He needs to expose it all and bring it out into the open so his wrath comes. But then there's another problem, you see, because he says, I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned amongst the nations to which they came. Therefore say this to the house of Israel. It's not for your sake, house of Israel, I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned amongst the nations to which you came. I will vindicate the holiness of my name. He couldn't make it clearer, could he? I will vindicate the holiness of my name, which has been profaned amongst the nations and which you have profaned amongst them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord. Again, like in the back in the days of Exodus. When through you I vindicate my holiness. Through you. So well may we pray, hallowed be your name. We're going to be involved in this holifying, if you like, of God's name. I'll take you from the nations. I'll gather you from the countries. I'll bring you into your own land. I'll sprinkle clean water on you. You'll be clean from all your uncleannesses and from your idols. I'll cleanse you. I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I'll put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. What, do you see, it's not a small prayer, is it? We're asking God to vindicate the holiness of his name. This happens not just by their sinning, but by the necessary judgments. So then what the nations do is to say, look at this nation of Israel. We can run them over with our armies, no worries. So Yahweh's not a very great God, is he? See, God's name's not only being destroyed because they are misrepresenting him rather than reflecting him, but it's misrepresented because God is not able to show them the kindness that would display his presence. Double banger. His name's being defamed in two ways. Now, in the first century, God's name was being profaned by the Jews. You remember Romans 2? He says, the name of God is being defamed by you Jews. Here you are saying, we've got the law, we've got the law, we're wonderful people. He says, all the Gentiles know jolly well that that's not true. My name is being defamed by the way you're actually living. It's profaned whenever we fail to walk in his truth. Our problems is we want to be centre stage rather than God. Because that's what it is. Hallowed be your name. You're the special one. You're the powerful one. You're the glorious one. You're the one we can really rely on. All of that saying, hallowed be your name. God's judgment has come on our Western churches, true? And the nations are saying that their gods, the things to which they give ultimate value and rely on, are greater than the Lord. They say our God doesn't even exist. God's name's being defamed. Are we stirred then to pray for a new day of God's coming to bless his tardy and self-reliant people? What is it that makes us want his name to be reverenced? And how is God going to answer this prayer? Isn't that an urgent thing? This request for God's honour is not a roundabout way of saying that we want the church to be more worshipful. You know, if you just didn't think about it, you might say, oh, may your name be hallowed. In other words, let's do a bit more worship. We want God to be known as he is. If we ourselves have wandered, or if we have family and friends who have moved away from faith in God, the question is acute. Ezekiel shows how God will cause his name to be honoured in 16 to 38. He will begin again to bless them. But God will also turn their hearts from corruption, give them a new heart and spirit so that they love God. What has to happen in our church for his name to be honoured? Can you see it? I can remember standing at the back of our church one time and looking at a lady with tears in her eyes, and I said, you're seeing this truth from the inside now, aren't you? Not the outside. She was looking at it from the outside and had all sorts of questions, and then the moment came and the truth tumbled in on her. And her heart was purged. And she was grateful and humbled. And she's remained that way. It's wonderful, isn't it? Do you see what God will do to answer our prayer? They will repent. And then God's name is sanctified. God has shown himself to be God. And Jesus knows he has come to fulfill this. He wants the honour of his Father's name. So he is teaching us to pray the same things that he prays and he longs for. His whole life can be summed up as a sanctifying of the Father's name. His miracles show that he's come again to do them good. You remember what God said? I will come and I'll bless them. Not because they've turned, but before they have turned. Jesus never asked a person to repent before he healed them. He just did it. Quite interesting, isn't it? He was known for a man who went about doing good. So he was sanctifying the Father's name. His miracles show God has come to do them good, even though they are far from him. People can see that God is with him and that God is real and good. But then in two of his prayers, Jesus asks for God to glorify his name. I think there's only the two. And glorify is very similar, of course, as we've noted, to reverence. One's in John 12 and the other's in John 17. Father, glorify your name. And God says to him, yes, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And what's he referring to? In the context, John 12 has to be the cross. And within hours of the cross, Jesus is praying in John 17. He says, Father, glorify your name. And he says, I have glorified your name, but I want you to do it now. I want you to be known for the God that you are. He asks the Father to glorify him so he can bring glory to the Father. Notice he doesn't just go and do it. He asks that it will happen. Do you see the ludicrousness? If Jesus has to ask that the Father be glorified in him, how much more do I need to pray? I'm not going to go out and do something that will glorify God. It's going to have to be God himself that works. And so we come humbly saying, Father, glorify your name. The world needs to see that the Father hates our independence and corruption. He has no time for our hypocrisy. We can't honour God as our Father and think that our sins don't matter. He's holy. Jesus will take these abominations to himself as though they were his own and not ours. And the Father will show what he thinks of them. Remember Romans 3:25? God has shown his righteousness. How? In propitiation. That is, God pours out his wrath on his Son. It can't be that he just says, oh, never mind, dear. He has to show who he is. And at the cross he shows who he is and what he thinks of our abominations. His curse falls on his own Son. And Jesus is willing to be there because he wants his Father's name to be known as holy, not just nice. And he raises his Son from the dead to announce that what Jesus has done has revealed him perfectly. So through this offering, God brings forgiveness to us, but he also brings, and notice they always go together. You don't ever just get forgiven. Remember, I will take away their sins and I will give them a pure heart. And I'll. Do you see that? They all come together, don't they? God brings forgiveness to us and brokenness and gratefulness and purity and a heart of flesh that beats with love for Christ and the Father. Forgiveness is not real unless that's there. So when we pray, hallowed be your name, we're asking for our arrogance to be dissolved in the purity of what God has done in Christ. We're asking for our hearts to beat with genuine love for the Father. And Isaiah is an example, the one I've already quoted, of how we may pray. Just kind of quite fascinating. Father, that you are our Father. And a little while after that, in the beginning of chapter 64, he says, oh, that you'll rend the heavens and come down. What a wonderful phrase. And then later on he talks about God as Father again. And you know when God rent the heavens, don't you? The exact words are used when the Spirit comes upon Jesus. Put all of this into effect. God's rent the heavens in order to fulfill the prayer of Isaiah. So what will happen if you and I pray, Father, hallowed be your name. May your name be reverenced. Does God hear that prayer? Is it a prayer God wants to hear? Is it a prayer that God knows what to do about, how to go about it? Does it depend on you being a lovely person for it to happen? It only depends on your faith that he is that God and you desperately need that and that you believe that only he can do it. And God loves that prayer. And watch this space. Something is going to happen. We're asking, so the Corinthian church, for example, is an example of what may come if God's name is being reverenced amongst us. When they speak prophetically, that is in the church, the message of God is being shared amongst the people. A non-Christian who comes into the congregation will know that the thoughts of his hearts have been disclosed. When God's people meet together in reverence for who he is, and a non-Christian is there, he senses that this is a place where the light's on and where all our fuss and bother doesn't really count. And he falls down and acknowledges that God is amongst you. Oh, that would happen. If we want God to be God and not just something we imagine, if we want him to be prime mover and not just a benevolent observer, if we want him to be reverenced, loved and worshipped, God draws near. There may be judgments to awaken us, but he will take us to his Son. So God calls us to hunger for righteousness, to mourn for the loss of reverence. He undoes all our puff and foolery so that we can trust in what he's done. And now God's name's being hallowed. And this is what we've been praying for. Let's just pray. Father, we are here this morning because we love you, because we love your word. And even as we say that, Father, we know that you know how true that is or how untrue it is. But I suspect that it's very true. And in grace you receive the worship that we've offered and the obedience in listening to your word. And now, Father, hear our prayer. O Lord, in our day, may your name be reverenced. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.